We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 to 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is coming to Mount Zion. Coming to Mount Zion. The apostle is exhorting to perseverance. He's been warning these professing Hebrew Christians of the danger of apostasy, of falling away from the truth of the gospel. Not because a true believer can fall away, but because the visible form of the Church of God includes not only true believers, but those who profess to be and are not. And also because the means whereby God keeps his true people is by causing them and working in them to will and to do so that they persevere consciously in the faith of the gospel. And these Hebrews were in danger of taking refuge from the reproach and the persecution of the world, taking refuge in unbelieving Judaism and the Old Testament ceremonies, which were now abrogated and cancelled out with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because if they simply reverted back to unbelieving Judaism and its ordinances, they would no longer stand out as a separate category and would avoid the persecution and affliction that thus far they had endured and endured in such an exemplary manner. And the apostle has spoken of the Old Testament faithful in chapter 11. And he has given a catalogue of these believers in the Old Testament and of what they wrought, the things that they did by faith in the Lord. And yet their full inheritance in resurrection glory is postponed and awaits the complement of the church, the New Testament generations of the elect of God to be born and to be born again and to be glorified and the full measure of the elect of God to be filled up in the New Testament generations of the church. So at the end of chapter 11, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, that is, the full inheritance that was promised to them, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The better thing being the full inheritance, which they nor we have yet entered into in its completeness, the resurrection from the dead and the eternal state of glory in body as well as in soul. And seeing, however, that we have such a cloud of witnesses, chapter 12 begins, seeing we have such a throng of examples to spur us on in the Christian race, and such a forerunner, the Lord Jesus himself, the Redeemer, to receive us at the end of the race, then let us run with patience with perseverance, with steadfastness, with endurance, the race that is set before us. And then, since Christ has suffered so much, verse 3, ought not we to suffer also? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Here there is comparison, the sufferings of Christ, compared to which all that we endure for Christ's sake is but small. And he says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Sin not just in ourselves, but in the world. The Christian, because he has a new nature, is set against sin. He stands for Christ, the King of heaven, and for holiness in a world that lies in wickedness. And he says, in resisting, striving against sin, not only in their own hearts, but in the world around them, they had not yet resisted unto blood. They had suffered the spoiling of their goods, but they had not suffered so as to shed their blood for the truth of the gospel. Whereas our Lord Jesus, who needed no chastening and correcting and sanctifying, yet our Lord Jesus, though he was sinless and in need of no perfecting through affliction, yet our Lord Jesus endured more than all that they or us have endured for the cause of God. He suffered and bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. So we should be looking to him and persevering with boldness. And we ought to submit to the chastening of the Lord. So you have verse 5 down to verse 12, showing that in our cases, these sufferings that come upon us are appointed for our benefit, for our good, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, and in order that we should be holy. And then verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord, in all his fatherly chastening of his people, is preparing them for heaven. And he doesn't chasten those who are not his children. Oh, true it is, there are judgments upon the ungodly, manifestations of God's wrath, even in this world, but not chastenings, not correctings. His people, he chastens, he orders all for their good, to make them holy, because without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Not because our holiness is for that which earns us the right to see the Lord, but the justified sinner whose sins are forgiven, the guilt of whose sins are taken away, he is also being prepared for heaven. And so the Christian has a title to heaven in Christ. And in Christ he is being actually prepared for heaven. He has an imputed righteousness that is complete, and an imparted righteousness which is being completed. He has the blessing of justification in its entirety, not guilty. He is receiving the blessing of sanctification, of being made righteous, which began at the new birth, goes on throughout life, and is completed when he enters heaven. The Christian is justified, and he has been, is being, and will be sanctified. He is declared righteous, and he has, is, and will be made righteous in Christ Jesus. And there, that's what it means when it says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. There is no such thing as a forgiven sinner who is not being purified and fitted for heaven. And then he warns them, as he does at different points in this book, lest there should be among them those who, having professed the truth, turn aside. And so verse 15 to 17 give the example of Esau, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And here the warning is of Esau. Esau, who was brought up in the outward form of the Church of God, the household of God, and who received the sign of the covenant, and yet, though he had the birthright, the right of the spiritual privileges, not only that were common to all the children, but as the firstborn, there were particular spiritual privileges as the prophet, as to inherit, as the prophet and leader of the house of God, and yet he despised all this. It was a despising of spiritual things. He wanted the mess of pottage, a morsel of meat. But then afterwards, he found no place for repentance, for change of mind. That's what repentance means. And the reference is not to Esau, but to Isaac. There was no place for Isaac changing his mind, though he sought it of Isaac with tears. Nor was there any change in God's appointment either. There was no change. He had forfeited the birthright irrevocably, according to not only Isaac's word, but the appointment of God. And indeed, those who prefer earth to heaven, when they leave earth, shall have hell, and it shall be irrevocable, irreversible. There will be no change of mind in God. When sinners who despised the truth of God and despised the blessings held out to them in the gospel, and they find themselves in hell, the greatness of their misery will produce no change in God. But then we have verse 18 to 21, which talk about not coming to the mount that can be touched, and it's clear that it's referring to Sinai. And then verse 22 to 24, our text dealing with Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. First of all then, Sinai and Zion contrasted. Sinai and Zion contrasted. The mount that can be touched, that might be touched, is Sinai, verse 18. The reason it says it can be touched, and this has confused people at times, because at the giving of the law it was not to be touched. But the point is, the very prohibition that it should not be touched shows that it was a physical mountain that in itself could be touched. And so the idea is the contrast between a mountain that is there on earth and those spiritual realities represented by Zion. But what then is the contrast between Sinai and Zion? Some, particularly those known as dispensationalists, they say it's a contrast of two ways to God, one by the law, the other through Christ. And so they say Sinai represents the way to God through the law, and Zion represents the way to God in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. This view has to be completely rejected. There are insuperable problems with it, and they are as follows. Firstly, the Bible teaches that there only ever has been one way of salvation. All other views dishonor Christ. All ideas of salvation ever have been, have ever having been, or ever being, other than through Jesus Christ, are a dishonour to the Saviour, an insult to him, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, Galatians 2:21. There has only ever been one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Indeed, we're told back in chapter 4, verse 2, to which we have referred so many times, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And the "them" in that text is the children of Israel who were brought out of Egypt. And the gospel was preached to them. There has only ever been one way of salvation. Another insurmountable problem with this view is that it makes nonsense of chapter 11. Chapter 11 has been giving us this list of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And the whole argument is that we're running the same race as they did. Well, if they were running a different race, the whole thing becomes nonsense. The whole idea is that these died in faith, and it's the same faith that we have, if we're Christians, in the New Testament age. They are a cloud of witnesses to the truth of the same gospel that we profess. And we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, as they did, but with this greater encouragement that the Redeemer has come and gone before us. They had promises of the Redeemer. For us, the Redeemer has come, and he is now at the right hand of the Father. But then also, a third problem with this view is that it is contrary to the explicit statements in chapter 11. For example, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." You see, there isn't a dispensation of conscience, and a dispensation of the law, and a dispensation of the gospel, all giving different ways to God. Noah received the righteousness which is by faith, and so did Moses, the one through whom the law was given. So in verse 26 of chapter 11, they said of Moses, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." So how was Noah saved? How was Moses saved? Well, the same way as we must be saved, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But then there is a fourth insurmountable problem with this view, and that is that it overlooks the fact that both Sinai and Zion, that both are Old Testament places of significance, here used as emblems. Zion is an Old Testament place, as well as Sinai. And so the apostle is using these two places, these two Old Testament significant places, as emblems of this contrast. So it is self-evident that there cannot be here a contrast between how sinners were saved in the Old Testament and how sinners were saved in the New, when it is New Testament emblem, Old Testament emblem, that is being used to describe the way of salvation in Christ. No, the contrast really is as follows. It's the same contrast that the apostle has used in the huge section of the epistle where he contrasts Old Testament ceremonial administration with its fulfillment in Christ. And the contrast throughout is never between two different ways of salvation. At no point is the apostle saying, well, salvation used to be this way, but isn't it so much better that now it's this way? Of course not. God is holy, and only the merits of Christ could possibly make a sinner acceptable in the sight of God. So the contrast is never between two ways of salvation. And the Old Testament and the New both teach that salvation is through Christ. The contrast is between the old administration of the covenant in itself, not its message, which is the gospel of Christ, but that administration in itself, which did not provide salvation, though it taught concerning the Savior to come. But that administration with its priesthood and its sacrifices did not actually in itself provide the Savior or provide the way to God. It taught concerning Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. So the contrast is between the old administration in itself, not its message, but in itself, as an administration, as ordinances, and the New Testament under which the Savior actually came. Now that's the contrast between the old and the new. It is not a contrast of teaching concerning the way of salvation. It is a contrast between an administration that though it taught of Christ, it didn't actually provide the Christ, and the new covenant under which the Savior actually came. That's the contrast. Not the doctrine of salvation, but the difference between the two administrations, one which taught concerning the Savior, and the second under which the Savior actually came. And so the contrast here is Sinai is where the moral law and the Old Testament ceremonial laws were given with all the manifestation of God's holiness and vengeance against sin that accompanied the giving of that law. Whereas Zion was where the ceremonial worship was actually performed, where Christ was set forth in that ceremonial worship, and fellowship with God was symbolized, promised, displayed, and enjoyed through Christ. And so the contrast is between the ceremonial law in itself, by which a sinner, the observance of which a sinner could not be accepted with God, and the peace with God, which that ceremonial law pointed to and taught them to embrace through faith in the coming Savior. And the believer in the Old Testament did not trust in the ceremonies, but learned from the ceremonies. Those who trusted in the ceremonies were the Pharisees. Those who trusted in the ceremonies to save them were not believers and were not saved. They were self-righteous and not true members of the Church of God. The true believers, though they observed the ceremonies, they did not trust in their observance of them, but they learnt the truth from them, the truth as it is in Jesus. They trusted in the one set forth, the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices, taught of Christ, who is the great high priest and sacrifice for his people, and the one mediator between God and men. Now, for these Hebrew Christians to go back to these Old Testament ceremonies was to deny that the reality had come. It was to treat these ceremonies as if their salvation was in the ceremonies rather than in the Christ of whom they spoke. Instead of learning from the ceremonies of Christ, to go on observing them when Christ has come, was to say that these ceremonies actually saved, rather than taught of the Saviour who has now come, and who therefore abrogated the actual ceremonies themselves. So the contrast then between Sinai and Zion is the contrast between the legal, giving of the law, and that law in itself, which did not provide salvation, and the gospel of Christ, to wit, which was taught in the ceremonial law, and the fellowship and peace with God through Christ Jesus was set forth in the worship and fellowship of Zion. That brings us secondly then. What believers enter into? What believers enter into? But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Does this refer to earth or heaven? Does it refer to the privileges of believers on earth, or the privileges of believers in the world to come? The answer is both. It's referring to all the blessings of the kingdom of God, both those enjoyed now in principle and perfected and completed in the world to come. All that we enter into now and henceforth through faith in Christ the Mediator. All that Mount Zion speaks of, all that is entailed in peace with God and fellowship with God. And so we have here, first of all, the blessings described as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's making sure they don't think he's talking about the earthly Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly, the realities set forth in the earthly Zion and Jerusalem of old. And the Christian belongs to that people who have God as their God, who are at peace with him, and who are at one with him, and therefore they're part of the city of the living God. They're part of the household of God. And so they have fellowship with God and with all that are holy. And this is now elaborated on. An innumerable company of angels. The unfallen angels love God. They've never done anything other than love God. They are elect angels. They were kept from falling from their first estate. And there's an innumerable company of these holy angels who love God. And in principle, so do we. We love the same God that the holy angels love. We don't love them, love God as perfectly as they do. But we do love God if we're Christians. And the God we love is the God the holy angels love. From Scripture, we know that God, and we love Him. Liberals and professors of false religion, they don't love the God that holy angels love. Not at all. Not in the slightest degree. But those who are born of the Spirit, they love the God of the angels. The angels are before His face. To the full of their finite creature capacity, they have a right apprehension of what God is like, and they love Him as He really is. And Christians who are born of the Spirit and who receive the testimony of Scripture, they've begun to know God as He really is. And they love this God. They love the God that the angels love. And they love the holiness that the angels love. And they imperfectly have that same holiness in them that these angels never lost. And so there is a oneness between the Christians and the angels. Now we mustn't go off into foolishness. Though the angels minister to the heirs of salvation, they do not communicate with us, nor we with them, nor should we seek to do so. But they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They seek the good of the people of God at the behest of the sovereign God. Their activity is part of that all things working together for good to them that love God. But in their case, it is a willing good doing to the people of God. And when we're in heaven, there will be a perfecting of fellowship, even with the holy angels, this innumerable company. And it may be the term general assembly, if you look at it carefully, it should actually be linked with the angels. But be that as it may, those angels, those thousands of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, they're all holy. And the people of God are being made holy. And there will be a happy perfection of harmony with the angels in the glorified state of the kingdom. The church of the firstborn, or taking the general assembly and church of the firstborn, refers to the people of God in all the world. They are written in heaven. They're not in heaven yet, but their names are written in heaven. They belong to heaven. Their conversation, their citizenship is in heaven. They have the beginnings of heaven in them. That's where they belong. That's their country now. That's where their citizenship is. That's where their life directs them towards. And so this is referring to the people of God on earth. And there is a bond between God's people on earth. They've been born of one Spirit. They have the same faith in the same Saviour and the same living and true God as their God. They have the beginnings of holiness in common, and they have the prospect of heaven in common. They're heading towards the same place, and there is a fellowship between God's people on earth in varying degrees according to situation. They are called the firstborn. The simplest explanation for that is that the firstborn, above all, had the right to the inheritance. And so the church of the firstborn is the people of God who have a right to the full inheritance, that inheritance that chapter 11 was speaking of. So they have a common bond by the Spirit, through faith in Christ Jesus, and the hope of heaven, and an inheritance in heaven, and a better resurrection. The pollution of sin is being taken away. The guilt of sin has already gone, but the pollution of it is going, and it will go, and they will be glorified together with Christ. But then the text says, to God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. If we are part of that people, heading for the harmony with holy angels of heaven, as well as the rest of the people of God, there must be behind that peace with God himself. And so we come to this God, who is the judge of all, the Holy One. We poor sinners, we draw near to God in heaven, the awesome judge of all. But we are accepted. He's our God. That fellowship with his people on earth, that measure of harmony with the holy angels, a harmony in the sense of having something of the holiness which they have, indicates harmony, peace with God himself. And so the judge of all is the God and Father of his people. The citizens of Zion have the judge of all as their God, and they are at peace with him. The throne of the judge is a throne of grace, a mercy seat that they draw near to find mercy and grace to help. And then the spirits of just men made perfect. The redeemed who have gone before, they're already in heaven. Literally, the spirits of the just who have been perfected. That's what it's speaking of. Those who died in faith, those spoken of in the previous chapter, they died in faith. They are now in heaven. Their souls, though their bodies are on earth, their souls are in heaven, perfected in holiness. And the apostles and the martyrs of the early times during and after the apostolic age, their souls are in heaven. The reformers, the Puritans, the covenanters, those who suffered for the testimony of Jesus, all the true believers, their spirits are the spirits of just men made perfect. And the Christian belongs with them. The Christian is being prepared for fellowship with them in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And that brings us thirdly, how these blessings are entered into. How these blessings are entered into. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have peace with God, and therefore are at one. If we are at peace with Him, we are at one with the rest of God's people. There is a bond, albeit not yet fully realized, between us and the redeemed in glory and the holy angels. We love imperfectly the God that they love perfectly. But how did this come about? Through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is called the mediator of the new covenant. Our Lord Jesus, in eternity, is a party in the covenant of redemption, when the Father gave a people to the Son for Him to redeem. But here He is not described as a party in the covenant of grace made with men in time, but the mediator between the parties, between God and man. And all these blessings of the city of God are through Him. They come to God's people through Him. They draw near to God, the judge of all, through Him. They are at peace with God through Him. And their fellowship with other sanctified beings is because of Him, because they draw near to God through Him. Now, why is it through Him? Well, because the mediator of the new covenant shed His blood, He suffered, He died, He bore the wrath of God, and His blood is the blood of sprinkling. Sprinkling is an emblem of cleansing. And so Christ's blood, summing up all His sufferings on behalf of the elect of God, that blood is called the blood of sprinkling, because the merits of Jesus Christ are imputed to the believer, and the merits of His blood, of all His sufferings, are reckoned to the account of the believer, and all his sins are cleansed away. And that's why the the blood of Christ is called the blood of sprinkling, because His sufferings, His atonement, His bearing of guilt is that by which the sins of the people of God are cleansed away. So His blood is the blood of sprinkling. It is the blood that sprinkles away and cleanses away the sins of His people, so that the redeemed in Revelation are represented as those whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. It's obviously not a literal washing. It's talking in physical terms, but it's the blood is referring to the merits of Christ, the satisfaction of divine justice by Christ, a satisfaction which culminated in the shedding of His blood for the remission of sin. And it speaks better things than that of Abel. When Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, whereas Christ's blood speaks peace to sinners. Abel's blood spoke of vengeance required. Christ's blood speaks of vengeance borne. And Christ's blood speaks of peace to sinners. And it is through Christ that the people of God draw near, even with boldness, to the judge, God the judge of all, and are accepted in His sight. And because they are children of God, they are united to all God's people and to the holy inhabitants of heaven. Well, now, what's the application? Well, first of all, verse 25, see that you refuse not Him that speaketh. The apostle hopes well. He hopes well for them and of all of them, but he warns them. Oh, then, that none of us should have only a profession but not the reality. I hope we shall all meet in that perfected holiness and blessedness of heaven before God and the Lamb and the angels and the rest of the redeemed. But if that is to be so, we must have more than a profession. We must draw near to God, resting and relying upon the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, depending only upon him to take away and to cleanse away our guilt before God. Is that true? But then secondly, if we belong to this Zion, this Mount Zion, this city of God, this new this heavenly Jerusalem, let us not worry if we have little of the approval or the acclamation of this world. If we have these things, then if our status in this world is low, so what? In the next chapter, in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You say, I haven't got this, I haven't got that, I haven't got the other. Do you have him who said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee? Do you not think it is an insulting thing to consider having Christ a small thing? But every time we complain and murmur about what we haven't got, we are saying that what we have got in Christ isn't much. If we understand what it is to have Christ, and to have his promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, to the extent that we understand in our hearts that truth, to that extent we will be content. The present enjoyment of these things is glorious. But how much more the perfection of them when we die, our souls go to heaven to join those spirits of just men made perfect in the presence of God and the Lamb and the holy angels, and at the last day our bodies raised to glory, and so shall we be forever with the Lord in that heavenly fellowship, in the presence of the Lord and all his people, and all the holy angels, where there is none of the envy, none of the sin that mars even the sweetest fellowship in this world, and that shall be forever. To have Christ as mediator, God as our God, God's people as our people, and to look forward to perfect fellowship with God and with Christ and with the redeemed and with the holy angels forever in the world to come. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us?